I have what is commonly referred to as the Pentecostal croup. So if the sound man will just give me a little extra volume and kind of monitor me, I'll appreciate it very much. That last song we sang was immediately brought to my mind. A few weeks ago, I spent a weekend in Larry Lee's church in Dallas. And in the Sunday night service with that great audience and a symphony orchestra and the great choir, they come to the part where they challenge the spirits. And suddenly all the instruments stop, and that choir and congregation speak the challenge. It was one of the most dramatic things. I stood there bathed in goosebumps. It's a daring thing to do, to make that kind of a challenge if you don't know what ground you're on. All right. I have wandered myself right out of time for all my material, and yet I don't know what to say about that other than that I did try to follow the guidance of the Lord. I'm going to suggest that we turn quickly, and unless I'm going to ask you to provide your own inspiration this morning, and I'll provide information. Let's turn to John 18. Let's try to do some business this morning in conceptual truthing. John 18, and I want to read again the passage that we read the first morning. Verse 28. Let us hear the word of the Lord now. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And the Jews refrained from entering the judgment hall for fear that they would be contaminated, so they could not eat the Passover meal. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What is the charge you bring against this man?" And they answered him and said, "If he had not been a criminal, we would not have turned him over to you." And Pilate said, "Take him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We're not allowed to execute anyone." Thus fulfilling Jesus' prophecy, indicating the nature of his impending death. And Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee?" Or as the New English Bible says, "Is that your own idea, or have I?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" He was scornful when he said that. "It's your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered. This is what's so important. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." All of those "my's" in the Greek are emphatic. And so you read them with emphasis. "My kingdom." That separates his kingdom from all other kingdoms. His kingdom is distinctive. "My kingdom is not founded in this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born," or what I was born for, what I came into the world for, is to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault in him at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And they cried all together, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, a brigand, a bandit, a bad man. And so the nation of Israel, in its apostasy, murdered its God and embraced a brigand. Now, for those of you who are not here the first morning, let me say one or two things. In my library, I have a book entitled The Last Words of Famous Men. It's a very significant book because it establishes a concept that I think has merit. And that is that when a person comes to the time of death, he seems to encapsulate some things that to him are extremely important and utter them in that last few moments. And it may be a deep, long-hidden secret, or it may be the encapsulation of his life's philosophy, or it may be a paean of praise to God whom he has served and who has loved him and cared for him. But it's significant. Now, our Lord had taught extensively for 3.5 years. Now he is standing at the terminal point of his earthly life. He's standing in front of a Gentile king. But he knows that he's standing not only in front of a Gentile king, but he's standing before the cosmos. Angels are listening to him. History is listening to him. You're listening to him. He said it for you. When he said those things, he said them for you. He said them for all time. He said them for all history. And he gathered up all his teaching. And as we think of him in his humanity, he now encapsulates it and makes a definitive statement as to the nature and reason for his coming and the nature of the fruit of his coming or the nature of his kingdom. And I'm simply saying to you that nowhere else in the Gospels does our Lord use that phrase, my kingdom. This is the first time. And as one writer says, it is his account of his own character and that of his kingdom. If anybody should know what his kingdom is, he should. And he's telling us. We better listen. And if it cuts across some of our cherished concepts, let it cut. If it challenges us in some of our favorite doctrinal areas, remember who's challenging us. And so we suggest that Jesus' own definition of his kingdom should be basic to all references to the kingdom. Never again will you entertain a definition of the kingdom that does not pass the test of Jesus' own definition. All right? Now, I want to talk for a few minutes about the historical milieu in which Jesus spoke these words. In the whole matter of interpreting scriptures, there are several theories, but the one that is followed mainly by conservatives is the grammar history one, where you find out the place of the thing in history and you research the grammar and the linguistics in your exegesis. And so as we look at the historical aspects of it, we have to set it in its historical milieu. And when we set it in its historical milieu, we find that Jesus came into a world that has been very clearly historically defined for us in the reportage of history, so that we are not left in the dark. It's not a time in history that is lost in the mists of antiquity. It is relatively modern, and there is much literature coming out of that time, to say nothing about the sacred scriptures. Rome was very powerful, of course, and Grecian and Roman philosophy was very widely disseminated. Judaism had apostatized largely, and because of the emergence of the synagogue in Ezra's day and the whole rabbinical dimension of interpretation, the Jews in Jesus' day had two volumes to which they had recourse for information. One was the Torah, which are the sacred writings themselves, and the other one was the Talmud. Now, the Talmud was the commentary, the rabbinical commentary that was built up over the centuries, and it became the companion piece to the Torah. So you've got Torah, Talmud. The Torah is God's word. It is the scriptures. The Talmud is the rabbinical commentary on the scriptures. The Talmud eventually replaced the Torah. So, and I haven't time to go into this extensively, but when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "They say unto you, but I say unto you," he's talking about the rabbinical commentary, the Talmud. The Talmudists say this, but I tell you what is the truth. Now, the rabbis, in their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, had chosen to take all of the triumphalist passages on Messiah. And so it came out like this. And I've written it down to confine myself. But here is a concise definition of the general mental framework among the Jews in Jesus' day. Here it is now. Messiah would be a king of outwardly impressive splendor and military might, who would decisively break the domination of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire. Now, that was the view that was held as a result of the Talmudic commentary on the Torah. They had no place for a suffering Mashiach. They had no place for a suffering servant. They had no place for a meek and lowly Jesus. Jesus was a total, devastating, disappointing contradiction to everything that they had come to believe that they ought to be able to expect when Messiah arrived. This Messiah was not Messiah because he didn't fit their definition. Now, there's all kinds of things in there to be said. A little more intimately, the fact that this was the general view held by the Jews of Jesus' day, it was the view held by his own disciples. Jesus lived daily in the midst of this kind of a mindset. His disciples around him were drawn to him by the elective love of God. God had drawn them, and God had chosen them, and God had given them, the Father had given them to Jesus. Jesus said, "The man whom thou gavest me." I don't mean to be improper, but Jesus was stuck with them. Just as Jesus is stuck with a lot of us, but Jesus was stuck with these men, you know? And they were constantly chafing. He said, "When's he going to get with it? he indicates authority, you know, when he heals the sick and does all these things. But when's he going to take off that cloak of humility and meekness and show us the coat of armor he's got underneath? When's he going to put a silver trumpet to his lips and blow a blast and 13 white horses will come galloping up and we'll mount them and go off and take over Rome? When's he going to start to operate? Now, to show you that the disciples were also caught in this erroneous view of the king and the kingdom, one of the greatest illustrations is the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men with the women and children, so conservatively probably 15,000 people, which was not a small audience at that point in history. And Jesus has been teaching them all day, and it's now toward evening. And the disciples come, obviously considering the need of the crowd, and I haven't time to go into my reason for not thinking that, but they came to him and said, Master, it's now getting on in the day, and these people have been here, they must be famished. Why do we not let them go off into the villages and find food? And Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye, said, you don't need to send them away. You give them to eat. And the Bible says he did this knowing what he would do. Now, he said, how much would it take to feed this crowd? And so Philip hollers over to Judas and says, how much money we got in the bag? And Judas fumbles around and counts it and shouts back, we got about $50. And so the disciples say to Jesus, we got about $50. That would only buy enough bread that everybody would have a bite. And Jesus said, well, what do you have? And then, of course, they rustled up that famous lunch of the little boy. I might drop in your mind that when the time came to distribute the bread, there were 12 empty baskets. I don't think that it's straining your imagination to suggest where those 12 empty baskets came from. I don't think when the disciples left home that morning for a day with the Lord that they came away carrying empty baskets. Sneaky, isn't it? I think those chappies came away with well-filled baskets. And I think they slipped away one by one and had their lunch. And when they came around so considerate for the people, they were having a little after-supper snooziness. And they said, get rid of the people so we can get a little rest. Anyway, Jesus said, what food is there around? So they went out and rustled up the lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, everybody pictures that as 5 16-ounce loaves and 2 10-pound salmon. You know. That morning when Mama sent the little boy off to Jesus' street meeting with a lunch, she gave him 5 16-ounce loaves and 2 big salmon, and the little kid went off to... No. There were 5 little breakfast rolls and 2 sardines. That's right. So Jesus said, bring them to me. And then he wrought the miracle. And they multiplied in his own dear hands. And the disciples went out, and the miracle was repeated. For as they broke the bread to the crowd, the bread was multiplied in their basket. The things that I do shall ye do, and greater things than these, because I go to the Father. Now when the people saw this great man, this prophet, this man who is creating such a sensation in Jewry, when they saw him do this economic miracle, when they saw him take these breakfast rolls and sardines and feed 15,000 people, they began to add it up, and they said, man, what a king he would make. All we'd have to do is bring him a little food every morning, he'd feed the nation. We could all go on permanent leisure time. He's a tremendous person, and let's make him king. Now, you know an Oriental audience, and I've been among them. I remember in India being in the midst of 200,000 people. They're fanatical, no control. You say one word that has any kind of intensity in it, and that whole thing can explode. It's not uncommon for those great unruly crowds to trample underfoot people. And I can remember walking down the streets of New Delhi at the front of a huge mob of people praying in tongues that God would protect me physically. But here's 15,000 people. These people are under the thumb of Rome. These people know what it is to eke out a living. And here's this man up there. He's just taken these little breakfast rolls and sardines and fed the multitude. And the word starts to go. You can hear it. If you've ever been in an Oriental mob and there's something going on, there's a riot brewing, there's a word, there's an activist word that's going on. And the word was king, 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 king. You could hear it. It was rising. It was there. Everybody was saying, king, king, king. And the disciples were saying to one another, I think this is it. I think this is his chance. He's going to do it now. He's getting ready. And Jesus took the whole thing in, and I'm sure he groaned in his spirit. He said, they don't know why I've come. They don't know the nature of my kingdom. They're expecting me to put up a kingdom like the Roman kingdom, only superior. They're expecting me to beat the brains out of the Romans instead of redeeming them from their sins. They just haven't got it. And there's a little miracle tucked in there, because if you're going to look at 15,000 radical people who want to make you a king, it's going to be pretty hard for you to dismiss them. And the Bible says that he stood up and dismissed the crowd. That's a miracle. I don't know what he said. I don't know what he did. But he said, go home. The disciples began to remonstrate with him. They said, Master, you'll never have a better chance. This was your opportunity. You could have been king. He said, children, you still don't understand. And he pushed them down to the seaside. And the Greek indicates that he literally, physically pushed them. He said, now, come on, come on. But, Master, the crowd wants to, come on, you don't understand yet. Now, get on down there. Get in that boat and go to the other side. Now, this is one of John's great sign miracles. And I haven't time to go into it. But it's the most beautiful miracle. Because he didn't come to be the king of the Jews or the king of anybody else. He came to be the king of a kingdom of truth and the king of a vast number of redeemed men and women redeemed by his blood. He didn't come to be a political leader. He didn't come to be an economic leader. He came to be the forefront and the thrust and the personification of ultimate reality or truth. And he can't get that into their minds. But now, it's given to us in a great sign miracle. He puts the disciples down, and they become a type of the church, and they get into the boat of providence, and they start to ride across the waves of history. And he goes up into the mountain to pray, and while he's up in the mountain, the Bible says he sees them in the rowing. It's the whole tableau of history. Jesus sending his people down through the centuries of history while he goes up to make intercession for us, sees us in the rowing, and in the fourth watch comes walking to us on the water. You know, you take it from there. But Jesus had his chance to be king. Their kind of a king. And he chose not to be a king. If he had wanted to be an earthly king, what better chance would he have had than right then? And he turned it down and indicated strongly that it was not his intention to be that kind of a king. But you think he could root that out of those disciples of his? No, sir. Even after the resurrection, they said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, when you go on and read post-resurrection truth, you find that God never intended the thing to be a matter of race, but grace. It's not attainment, it's atonement. It's not a matter of God giving the kingdom to Israel or the Anglo-Saxons. The kingdom of God is not a racial kingdom. And when you come to the book of Revelation and you see the citizenship of the kingdom, it runs like this. And I saw a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every tongue, tribe, and nation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the kingdom. Those are the citizens of the kingdom. You see, the genes of God's Old Testament people were in the Jewish blood. The genes of God's New Covenant Kingdom people are in the Spirit. And Jesus said, you must be born again, and this new birth is not of the will of man, nor of blood. This kingdom does not consist of people whose names are registered in the temple in Jerusalem. This kingdom consists of those whose names are registered in the temple in heaven. This kingdom is a kingdom which has spiritual genes, not ethnic genes. And whether you're black or white or yellow or green, it's unimportant. If in your spirit is His Spirit, then the genes of King Jesus are in you. And that's what constitutes the kingdom. Now, here it is very simply, and you preach it. Whatever your eschatological views may be, this is the way you preach it. On a Sunday night in your evangelistic sermon before the altar call, this is how you preach it. What do you preach? Jews and Gentiles alike must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter. There is no ethnicity here. The offer is to mankind. It's not for Anglo-Saxons, it's not for Jews, it's not for Turks. It's whosoever will may come. See, we lost our heritage about 1834 and sold it out to a novel doctrine that pretty well gutted the truth of redemption for 150 years. Jesus is not just a king for Israel, but he's a king for all nations. Zechariah says he's the king of the earth. He's king of the nation. All right. Now, the Jews that had charged Jesus laid a threefold charge against him before Pilate. Their hypocrisy is to be celebrated. In their kangaroo court, at Caiaphas's home that night, or that morning, more correctly. That kangaroo court had charged him with claiming to be Messiah. But the interesting thing is that when they dragged Jesus before Pilate, they never mentioned a messianic thing, because that wouldn't have meant peanuts to Pilate. Pilate didn't care about messianic or anything else. What did he care about all that stuff? He was interested in purple robes and satellites and satraps and underlings and pages, and he wasn't interested in their religious stuff. And so they didn't tell him the real reason they were upset. Because that night in the kangaroo court at Caiaphas' place, they had discovered that he believed he was Messiah. And that was the blasphemy they wanted him killed for. But they didn't bring that. They were hypocrites. Jesus was right. Read the 23rd. Chapter of Matthew and listen to Jesus' indictment of them. Hypocrites, play actors, two-timers. Now, they made three dishonest charges against Jesus. Here it is in Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man, one, subverting our nation, two, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and three, he claims to be a king. Three charges. perverting the nation, or teaching sedition, a vague charge, sinister but groundless, because Jesus was not concerned with Rome's authority over the Jews. Are you listening? Are you really listening? Or did you turn me off? I feel that some of you turned me off at the point where I crossed you. Well, get back on and give me the favor of a hearing. Okay? Then turn me off after. Turn your hearing aid on now. Come on, button it up. There used to be an old man in Detroit, and every time you'd go to a conference, you'd watch him. Every preacher watched him. Every preacher knew when he was on or not on. Because if he was on, the old man left his hearing aid. But about 5 minutes into the message, if you weren't on, the old man just turned off and we... Jesus was not concerned with Rome's authority over the Jews. Never once did Jesus show that he was concerned with Rome's domination of Jews. Never once. Can't find it in all his teaching. That wasn't a concern of his. What was he concerned about? He was concerned with the authority of sin and Satan over the people. He broke sin's power. He broke Satan's power. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He forgave sins. That's where his emphasis was. He didn't care a fig about the Romans dominating the Jews. They deserved it. The disobedient dumbbells. Boy, there's so much mawkish romanticism in a lot of theology, it turns you sick. We'd rather believe our predispositions than believe God's Word. We cuddle our pet doctrines to our bosom as though they were God Himself. You and I must stand under this. I'm getting stirred now. I'm going to preaching, and I don't have the voice for it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he left the comforts of America and the possibility of a lifetime in the seats of any one of the universities, he could have had a position in any of the great universities, went back in the late 30s because Hitler was taking over his homeland. He went back and finished up a martyr. They hung him by the neck a few hours before the Allies came in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, on his way back to Germany, stopped off in Switzerland at a Lutheran conference of ministers. And they sat there, and here's a man with eternity in his heart. Here's a man marching to martyrdom. And as he sat in that conference, he heard those Lutheran ministers frivolously discussing things and irresponsibly talking back and forth, and he could stand it no longer. And he rose and asked for the attention of the man, and he said this, "Brethren, until we are prepared to hear the word of God against ourselves, we shall never be the servants of God." The first time I read that years ago, it latched onto me and it has never left me. I stand under the judgment of this book. I can't afford to cuddle some darling doctrine to my heart when the Word of God scores it out. I can't stand the luxury of having some kind of an affection for a historical thing that is not documented in the Word. I stand under the judgment of God's Word. We are playing games today. We look at the world and we decry its abortion and we decry its permissiveness and we decry its rotten courts. Well, before we decry the world, we better decry our own condition. We're split and rent and torn. We're cuddling our carnality. We're this morning the Word of God and holiness, that's right on. You're never going to see the world changed or the nations discipled until the Church of God grows up. All right, so much for the preaching. Number one, perverting our nation. No, he wasn't perverting the nation. Number two, he prevents them from paying taxes to Caesar. They thought that would really get Pilate. He'd lay hold on that one. But that was not true. It was an outright lie. Jesus himself paid taxes. Now it's to be admitted he had a convenient fish. I've been praying for years that that fish had come into my life. But listen to what he said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, the third charge was saying that he himself is Christ the King. Ah, are you listening now? Listen here. This is the delicate one. This charge is both right and wrong. Aha. You'll notice this is the only one that Pilate picks up. Because another one of the gospel writers tells us that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus. So he didn't pay any attention to the sedition one. Those Jews must have thought Pilate was stupid. You think Pilate didn't have his CIA? You think Pilate didn't have his FBI? You think Pilate didn't have his Ogpoo? You think that Pilate didn't have that whole nation, including the Jews, sold down with information people? Of course he did. He knew everything that was going on. He knew that this man, Jesus, was not seditious. He also knew that he was not against paying taxes. He wasn't that stupid. Every street meeting Jesus had was reported back to Pilate. But this king thing, that was one that intrigued him. Now, Jesus had refused to be made king in the Roman sense. Now, that's the operative modifying phrase, in the Roman sense. Jesus had refused to be made king in the Roman sense after the feeding of the 5,000. However, this is where it's both right and wrong. However, he was King of Kings. Now, how is he going to tell this to Pilate? He knows that when Pilate says, "Are you a king?" Pilate's thinking of all this. When Jesus thinks of king, he's not thinking of all this. He's thinking something altogether different. So it's a delicate situation, isn't it? However, he makes the true sense clear when he privately talks to Pilate, as we'll see in a moment. But let's take a final look at the Jews. Apostasy makes a man despicable. There's nothing more despicable than an apostate. A man who claimed to be loyal to Jesus who becomes a turncoat. And the Jews as a nation were apostate. Jesus was to stand over them with hot tears coursing down his cheeks and saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long would I have gathered you as a hen gathered the chicks, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate, and the government of God is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." They were apostates. Now, the extent of the Jews' hypocrisy is seen in the fact that the evils which they charged against Jesus, the evils which they charged against Jesus were the positions which they themselves strongly held under normal circumstances. Every one of them were seditious. Every one of them hated taxes. And every one of them wanted a king bigger than Pilate. And the thing that burned them up was that this Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, the hope of the nation, this Jesus was not that kind of a king, and that made him mad. If Jesus had been the kind of a king, if Jesus had promoted sedition, if Jesus had fought the tax structure, if Jesus had gathered an army, those apostate Jews would have been back of him to a man. They would have made the wars of the Maccabees look like a picnic. They couldn't stand the Messiah God was giving them because he wasn't Talmudic. He didn't fit the official
Talmudic rabbinical picture that they had been given to believe.
At bottom, their objection to him was just that he did not sufficiently claim to be a king in the Roman sense. Jesus' failure to be the kind of carnal Messiah taught by the rabbis was partly, if not mainly, the reason for official Judaism's hatred. A rabbinical Messiah they would have supported and followed, but they would not have this man to reign over them. Had he used his miracle power politically, they would have been for him. They were little interested in ethical change because they were apostate. Now, folks, if you don't incorporate that historic milieu into your theological thinking, you'll never be straight on the nature of the kingdom of truth. You'll always have it mixed up with politics and mixed up with submarines and mixed up with sedition and mixed up with everything under the sun. All right? Now, here is Jesus' summary statement to Pilate. He said six things. Number one, he is king. Number two, his kingdom is not from this world. Number three, his kingdom is not based on military power. Number four, purpose of his kingdom is truth. Number five, he defines the citizens of the kingdom. Number six, he lays down the entry qualifications or the qualifications for entry into his kingdom. Now, I'm going to take them one by one quickly. First, he is a king. You say, well, did he say so categorically? Of course he did. He said, my kingdom. If he said, my kingdom, then he's king. My kingdom. He is a king. Now, let's look at that. Pilate wasn't too impressed, as I've already said, by the first two charges, but he was intrigued with the third one about kingship. And Pilate said, are you, by some strange process that I don't understand, you're standing there already beat up. You've been spat on and mistreated. And there you stand. You are a pathetic, pitiful-looking thing. But maybe I'm missing something. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, is that your own idea? Or have others suggested it to you?
Now, Pilate's understanding of kingship was worldly. And the Jews were implying this kind of kingship to make Jesus appear seditious. Jesus wants to make clear the real source of the charge. And so he said to Pilate, have you direct personal knowledge of my being seditious, or are you depending on their charges? Now look, if Jesus had answered, Pilate, are you a king? If he had answered with an unqualified yes, Pilate could have considered him treasonous. Because he would have been saying, yes, I am a king like Caesar. This is very delicate. If he had said, no, I'm not a king, it would not have been accurate in the light of the true nature and extent of his kingship. Christ was discriminating between the theocratic and the political use of the great phrase. Jesus said, theocratic king I am. Political king, I am not. Now, Pilate, you've got to make something out of that. Truth, and I'm chafing to get to truth. Truth required Jesus in that delicate moment. It required him to walk the tightrope of an accurate definition. If he said to Pilate to get him off his back, no, I'm not a king, he would let his father down. If he said to Pilate, yes, I am a king, he would have fed right into Pilate's definition of king. Somehow, he had to adjust Pilate's concept of kingship. And so, instead of categorically saying, I am a king, he described and defined his kingdom.
Clever?
No, not clever. He said, my kingdom is not founded. This is the second thing. His kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is not founded in this world. If it were, my servants would have fought to prevent my being handed over to the Jews. But in fact, my kingdom is not founded on all this. Now, it was a unique kingdom. My kingdom is not from this world. There is much talk about kingdom today. Can I say this correctively, please? It may not apply to you, but hear it anyway and tuck it away maybe for future use. There's much talk about the kingdom today which does not give this fact sufficient emphasis, resulting in kingdom of God being patterned after worldly kingdoms. There are many Christian brothers that are intrigued with the kingdom, but whom I'm afraid have not researched all the biblical data on it, and it comes out sounding triumphalist and political. Now, I hasten to add, and I wish I had a week on this with you, I hasten to add that the kingdom of God will affect politics, and the kingdom of God will affect economics. And the kingdom of God will affect education. And the kingdom of God will affect civil government. And the kingdom of God will affect civic government. And it will affect all these things. But the kingdom of God is not these things. The kingdom of God is transcendent, not imminent. It's imminent in its operation, but it's transcendent in its source. And so we pray every morning, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And in the book of Revelation, John said, and I saw the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. It's been coming down for 2,000 years. It's still coming down. It hasn't landed yet, but it's coming down. It came down the night you got converted. I can't shout, but I can wave my arm. You see, even when you look at the kingdom in the Old Testament, it's still transcendent. You think of it as being the brood of kings that come up out of Judaism. No, it came down. Oh, I am so desirous of going so many places. But when Israel came to Samuel and said, look, Samuel, you're getting old and your kids are backslidden, and we want you to give us a king like the other nations. And Samuel went to God, and he said, God, these people did this to me. And he said, it's all right, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Give them a king. Let them have a king. Now, when Samuel went back to him and said, okay, you can have a king, God's got a tremendous sense of humor. Who appointed their king? Samuel. Who deposed their king? Samuel. Who anointed a new one? Huh? Who's still running it? God, the prophet. Amen? All the time they thought that they were getting what they wanted. They were getting what God wanted. And God gave him a real bummer the first time. He said, you want a king? Here's one. He'll fix you up good. He'll take your sons to battle. He'll take your women for servants. He'll confiscate your property. He'll tax you to the gills. That's what you want? There you are. And after they got the head and shoulders guy, Saul, then God said, I'm going to move in and start my redemptive process through this whole thing. And he chose another king who did the will of God, whose heart was toward God. Dear, wonderful King David, the progenitor of the Mashiach himself, and the one after whom Jesus patterned his purposes. Why? Because God put into David all of the things that were going to characterize true kingship. Now let us look, for instance, at 1 Chronicles 29:33.
Right now, at this very moment, Christ is occupying the transcendent throne. The old earthly thrones of David and Solomon were but symbols. But look at 1 Chronicles 29:33. As the earthly representative of the God of Israel, who is also the God of the whole earth, what does it say? What does it say? I don't have it down here. And I've only got the second half of the Bible up here. 1 Chronicles 29:33. Well, I'm in trouble, aren't I? I thought I had it down there. Well, anyway, 23 maybe. It says that they sat on the throne of the Lord. That's 23. Wait till I see my secretary. That's the one, Kirk. Thank you. Now, what was David's throne upon which David sat? It was the throne of the Lord. So there is a sense, even in the Old Testament, where the kingdom was more earthly and the kingdom was more ethnic, in which it still was the kingdom of God, and David and Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. I want to say something here quickly by way of parenthesis. First about the world, and second about kingdom. My kingdom is not of or from this world. Now, the earth in its physical aspect is not here. This is not what he's saying. Because actually the earth is the scene of God's whole redemptive program. Not heaven, the earth. God made the earth for man. God is going to fulfill his purposes for the earth. The gospel has got to succeed in the earth. It's got to succeed in history. What do you think you're beating your brains out for trying to deal with society through the gospel if all you've got in mind is that you're going to escape from it? You know in your heart that before history winds up, Satan's got to get off the scene with his tail between his legs, and Jesus has to be Lord of the nations. I don't care if it takes another 10,000 years. That's peanuts to God. I'll be up there applauding it anyway. When the Bible speaks of the world in a moral sense, as Jesus is speaking of it, he is talking about the inhabited earth or mankind organizing itself apart from God. What Jesus said is, my kingdom is not made up of the stuff of unregenerate life patterns and styles. See, when the Bible says love not the world, it doesn't mean hate a pansy. I'm serious. I know Christians that believe it's a sin to look at a sunset. You know, it's the world. That's my world. That's my Father's world. This is my Father's world. God made that sunset. Them there are his stars. Those are his moms. His signature's written large over creation. In great craggy letters on the mountain peak, and in fluid graphic of the ocean, in delicate, delicate, delicate script on the velvety petal of a flower. Everywhere you go, you see his initials. His initials are written all over you. You're made in his image. He's not talking about that world. He's talking about the organization of mankind apart from God. And he said, my kingdom doesn't come from that kind of stuff. Now, I'll try to deal with this more clearly in a moment. Maybe day after tomorrow. All right?
The world, then, is the world of mankind. This is the definition I've used for years. I get definitions for things. For instance, the world to me is mankind organizing itself apart from God. That fits every place in the Bible where the world is used morally. Where the word flesh is used, everywhere the word flesh is used in a moral sense, I have a definition for it, and it fits every place. And the definition is the sense, the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, that fits every place where flesh is used morally. Flesh is the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. Wherever the word flesh is used in a moral sense, walking in the flesh, that's what it's talking about. When you're satisfying your own gratifying desires, that's the flesh. And that's the thing you put to death. Somebody said, I'm dying to self. You dummy. That's suicide. These people are going around killing themselves. God didn't tell me to kill myself. He told me to cleanse myself and grow up in myself. Let my nature be changed. He said, the things that are keeping you from changing, kill them. But for God's sake, stay alive. I want to have something when it's all over. I don't want you dead. Kill off the little gremlins that are making you problems. Kill off all those things in you that take you away from God. Attack them. Do them in. Hew them in pieces like Samuel cut Agag. All right, let's look at kingdom. What is the biblical definition of kingdom? Three words. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. Now, rule is the Greek word arche, and it means primacy or sovereignty. Authority is exousia, the right to act. Power is dunamis, the ability to act. That describes kingdom. It is sovereignty, it is the unilateral right to act, and it is the ability to perform that unilateral right. Now, I usually illustrate it by a policeman. Policeman comes up to arrest a big, hulking fellow twice his size. He said, I'm arresting you. The big guy looks at him and says, you are? By what authority? And the policeman flashes his badge. That's his exousia. And the big hulk looks down at him and he said, if that's all you've got, mister, you're in trouble. The policeman says, that isn't all I've got. That's his dunamis. You and I, by the Word of God, have our authority. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have our dunamis. Now, Christ's kingdom is based on truth. Christ is king in the most complete biblical sense of the word king, which means sovereignty, rulership and authority in the highest possible sense of each of these terms. This sovereignty or kingdom exists in the sense that all the resources necessary for its worldwide victorious manifestation are even now available to believing men and the faithful church. Christ now occupies the true throne, of which the old throne of David was but a visible and temporary symbol. The old Israel has been expanded to include all the nations of men. I want you to hear this next point because it's extremely important. The nature of Christ's kingdom is a matter of revelation. No man taking a course in political science without the revelation of the Bible can come up with a biblical concept of kingdom. That's why men wallow around in all the various forms of political ideology. It's the lost man subject to his senses, feeling for the truth. Now, I didn't major in philosophy, but I've done some reading in philosophy. The frustrating, my administrator majored in theology, or in philosophy, and we talk about it. But the interesting thing is that as you read philosophy, even if you get some kind of a compendium or a reduction or a, what am I like, a digest, as you read through the history of philosophy, it's the blind man. It's the story of the different men describing the elephant. And the one reaches up and feels the trunk. And that's the way he describes it. The other one comes up and embraces the huge limb. That's the way he describes it. The other one reaches up and touches the tusk. Our eyes are open. Our eyes are open to behold him. Karabushe haku sapo. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When the fullness of time was come, he came. And the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. And I don't go around feeling any longer. I see the kingdom. I've been born again. I see him high and lifted up. He's on his throne. 24 elders around him. 4 living creatures, the sea of glass, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of angels attending him. The whole universe is his domain. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say it all together. Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, take 5 minutes and hurry back.